Okay, wonderful. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51 and Coming Promises Part 1. Coming Promises Part 1. Last week we had a special time just interacting with the text itself, but we only looked at chapter 51. But to really understand this passage, it really has to go into 52:12. So really it's Isaiah 51 verse 1, all the way to 52:12. And this passage is getting us prepared for what we'll see later in chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, the suffering servant passage, the fourth one, the one that people are perhaps most familiar with because it's incredibly detailed and there's a certain degree of horror that we find in Isaiah 52, 53, and what Jesus Christ would do for us that we might have faith in him. And I say that we might have faith because without his sacrifice, there is no grace for us to have faith. He gives us that faith. And Isaiah 55 is also a wonderful picture because what we'll notice there, we see this morning, wait on God's promises, they will come about. And why do they come about? Because God is gracious. And then we'll see in Isaiah 55 that God calls out and he says, you can have without money and without costs. Why? Because it's all been paid by the servant, the suffering servant. Now, in this text, we're going to see promises that are near and far, promises that will be fulfilled in the life of Judah and Israel in real time, if you will. But then we're going to notice promises that will affect not only Judah, but the entire world in this passage. This is a message that I think should help you overcome doubt. Doubt. We're going to learn from this passage that we doubt, just like the people of old doubted. But how do you overcome doubt? You overcome doubt through theological reality. What do I mean by theological reality? That what we have to do with our own grid, we all have a certain theology, and some of that theology is developed more than others. Unfortunately, there are people that are gathered on this Sunday, their theological reality is skewed, it's tainted, it's juvenile even, and some of it is just downright error. And so when they think through life and they pull on their own grid to help them through life, they're pulling on a grid that is not biblically sound. And so for us, when we doubt, we face our doubt with theological reality. We have to remind ourselves of what we believe. We remind ourselves of our convictions. But if we don't have the right belief and the right convictions, then you're pulling from an archive that's really not helpful. Some of you, say, for instance, made no friends, or some of you came from a background that was, deviant, charismatic background. And with that, you pulled on a theological grid, but that grid was in error. When a person that you may know, maybe it's a loved one, a friend, even right now, a coworker, whomever it may be, they have a theological grid. So when they're faced with difficulty, heartache, pain, they pull from that grid and they take a different approach than we might, correct? Absolutely they will. But we also need to learn when there is doubt, we must overcome that by resting in God's integrity. God's integrity. That is, God has promised it, it will come about. And again, Isaiah is reaffirming this reality. He's saying to the people of God, yes, you're undeserving, but God, in this redemptive plan, he is consistently giving to people who are undeserving. And I would think everyone in here can say amen to that, correct? Wow, because where would we be if our lives were based on deserving anything? We should be thankful for the grace of God. So here, preparation for what's ahead, promises that are near and far, a theological reality, our theological grid that we pull from, that helps us live in the here and now. And then we rest in the integrity of God. God is not a man, as the scripture says, that he should lie. Now, And when we look at the big picture of this text, all the way from 51 into 52:12, this is how it outlines. So here's the outline. Number one is coming comfort, coming comfort. And then it's coming revelation. That's verses 4-6. And then, of course, 1-3, coming comfort, revelation that's going to come. That's verses 4-6. And then coming consequence. Consequence, and I'll help you understand this as we walk through it. And then there's going to be coming comfort again. This theme of comfort comes up. It bleeds actually throughout here. And then there's coming relief. God is going to bring relief for his people, 17-23. And then there's a coming revelation, 52:1-6. And then 7-12 is a coming commission. So now, how far are we going to get this morning? Well, you've been here before, and you know full well what is not going to happen, right? Any votes? Which, okay, someone says 4, someone says 3, someone says 5, someone says 1. I can rest assured it will not be 7, 6, 5, possibility of 4. And we'll go from there, amen? And we'll come back in several weeks. So come in comfort. Let's consider this. Look at the text and what does it say? Verses 1-3. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the core from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one man, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. So comfort is important throughout this text. Notice it's stated here twice that he is going to comfort. Verse 3, comfort Zion. He will comfort even her waste places. Comfort comes up again. If you look at verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Comfort comes up in verse 19, and it says, how shall I comfort you? So it's a theme that bleeds throughout this text. And we saw, if we go all the way back to chapter 40, the first words beginning chapter 40, as the transition from Assyria to Babylon, comfort, comfort, oh, comfort my people is what's communicated. And so in this text, we notice several things. And we should note the wording. We see called and blessed and multiplied, will comfort, Eden, garden of the Lord, in melody, all of these beautiful images that are being communicated. But before we understand some of those images, notice context. Go with me to verse 1 again. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. So now we need to understand, well, who's seeking the Lord? There's a contrast that's taking place here. Go back to 49. 49, he says what? Verse 11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Now, if you remember when we were finishing chapter 50, what Isaiah is communicating here, this announcement that's made, here are people who are trying to create their own light. He says, walk in the light of your fire. Because in 49, we see that Messiah is going to come and he's going to be a light to the nation. And we see again this idea, God is the one who generates light. But there are people who reject the light of God. And he uses this real vivid imagery to say, well, if you reject my light and I see that you're trying to create your own, and he uses the image of even a firebrand, walk in the light of your fire. And what happens when a person walks in their own light or their own righteousness? What is the end? Jeremiah tells us in later in the book itself that your righteousness or your light is like filthy what? Filthy rags. Your light is quite dim. Your light is actually darkness. And that's the reality of what he's saying here. So he transitions into 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. You're not like these other people who are generating their own light. There are some who are seeking the Lord instead of seeking their own means. Now let me encourage you. That's what he's communicating to them. And you'll notice it's very interesting that we talked even last week about these threes, you know, awake, 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 arouse, arouse, arouse. But then Isaiah's language is so purposeful. Notice here the sets of twos, if you will. What does he say here? In verse 1, he says, pursue and seek. And then what does he say? He says, there's a rock, and then there's a quarry. You were hewn, you were dug. And then he talks about the people. Who are the people? They come in twos as well. There's Abraham, and then there's Sarah. He says that you're going to be blessed, and then he made many in verse 2. And then he says as well, he's going to show comfort and compassion, or comfort and comfort. There's deserts and wastelands. There's Eden and a garden. There's joy and gladness. There's thanksgiving and there's singing. And why is he doing that? To make sure that they're understanding. He's using this emphasis here to follow his thinking. Now, go back to the text itself, 51. He says, now, who is he speaking to? Those that are genuinely seeking the Lord. And he says, let me encourage you. There's encouragement. Your surroundings may not be encouraging, but let me provide encouragement for you. This is what you do. And twice he says, what? Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the core from which you were dug. And then now he says, well, what is that rock? What is that quarry? Well, from the seed of Abraham. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. Because you say, well, wait a minute, gave birth to us? He says, you in pain. Yes, you as a nation. Because, of course, Abraham and then his son being someone said, his son being Isaac. And from Isaac came Jacob. And from Jacob, how many sons? And from those 12 sons, what? The 12 tribes. So he's saying, she gave birth to you. Look to her. Why is that important, though? There is real practical significance here. Because what he is saying, Isaiah is saying to them is, remember Abraham, a wanderer? And he says specifically, notice what he says in verse 2 in the middle, when he was but one, I called him. But what is he now? Well, look around you, a whole nation. And what did God also promise to Abraham? To make him, his seed is going to be like the what? The stars of the heavens even. If I can do that with one man, what is it that I can't do? Can I not deliver you? Will I not provide for you? I will. And of course, the story, they would know full well the narrative of an Abraham and the times that he was in danger. But Abraham, what? Was saved. And sometimes he placed himself in danger through his own doubt, through his own fear. But God intervened. And then there was Sarah. There's a practical lesson to learn from Sarah. He says, look to Sarah even. She gave birth to you in pain. And what happens? A promise comes. Remember, we're talking about coming promises in this text. A promise came to Sarah, right, that she would do what? Give birth. And Sarah did what? What did she do? Oh, yes, indeed, I trust the Lord. Was that Sarah's response? What was Sarah's response? She did what? She laughed. Like, come on, really? At this stage in life, I'm going to have a kid. Yes. And she did. Amen. And so, look to Abraham, he was one, now he's a nation. And not only will he not only be a nation, he will be among nations of nations. How? Because remember, from his seed comes the Messiah. And what is the Messiah going to do? He's going to redeem people from every tongue and from every nation. And this is why we saw in Isaiah 49 that he's going to be a light to the nations. So it's being fulfilled. The promises are true. You rest in them. And this is what you pull from your archives, if you will, as I said earlier. No, I trust the Lord. And so what Isaiah is saying to the people of God, go back to your archives. Remember Abraham. Go back to your archives and remember Sarah. And how many young Hebrew boys and girls at an early age would have been told the story of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob? All. It would have been a Hebrew kid that didn't know that story, unless there were extreme worldly people. And even those that were worldly, in one sense, they would have done it just by cultural pressure. They would have all known it. So he says, pull from it. So he says, look to them. What a great lesson, even in patience, isn't it? To wait on the Lord. How many of you are waiting on the Lord right now for something? Everyone raise your hand. Right? Hey, we're all at some point in time waiting on the Lord for something in our life, aren't we? And we, at times, become impatient, do we not? Can't it happen now, Lord? And what we need to do is go back to our biblical archives and say, I know a lot of people that waited on the Lord. And there have been a lot of people who did not wait on the Lord, being Sarah and Abraham, because what did Sarah decide? She came up with this genius idea that what you should do, yes, there is a promise. It probably isn't going to happen with me. So now here is my maid. And guess what's happened even to this day? Look to the Middle East and guess what? You see the results of impatience. And some of you have done the same thing in your life. You have been impatient. And what do? You say, well, I know there's a promise, but let me. There's a detour. Yeah, exactly. Let me help. Let me help the helper. No. How many of you said, you know what? It marvelously turned out well when I interfere with the plan of God. Any takers on that? Any takers on the west side of the room? Any takers in the Central Valley here? Any takers on the east side of the room? Really? None of you are going to say, no, it worked out quite well. No. Well, sometimes we are. Because we do stupid things, don't we? We do. That's right, we do. We do stupid things. And then we end up with stupid results, do we not? Let's just face the reality of it. See, again, this is not just prophetic statements from Isaiah. This is not just historical narrative. He's saying, look, he's saying to the people of God, remember Abraham, remember Sarah, learn from them. And something would have conjured in their mind. Yes, you're right. God came through at the perfect time in the perfect way. They doubted. Why are we doubting? Why are we serving the gods of the land? That's like us saying, let's put aside Yahweh. Here's a better plan. Never works out. His plan was fulfilled in the life of Abraham and Sarah, and his seed would be vast. Look with me, Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Promises that are coming. They came to Abraham. They're coming to the people of God. They're coming for you. God has promises to you. Let's just begin verse 1, 17, correct? Now, when Abraham was 99 years old, someone say that again. How old was he? 99. How old is 99? I would agree. Well, we all agree on that? We all agree on that. He didn't say when Abraham was 19. You think, of course. No, he says add 80 to that. He's 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Stop, pause, this very moment. God Almighty. See, that's your theological grid. That's the theological reality. So at times one must be like an Abraham and say, hold on, God Almighty has spoken to me. Not like Abraham, but God Almighty has spoken to you. Do we all agree with that? Yes. And then we go there and we believe it. And he says, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Did God do that? Here we are, 2026, May 24th. Has God multiplied Abraham exceedingly? Would you say yes to that? Yes. He has. Abraham fell on his face. That's beautiful. Why is that appropriate? Because now he is in an act of worship. He fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you will be the father of a multitude of what? Nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but it shall be Abraham. So now he, plural. No, you're going to be multiplied. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you, and I'll make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Notice, what sort of covenant is it? Is it a temporal covenant? It is a what? Everlasting covenant that he would be blessed. Now, notice, I am, I will establish. I will establish, I will give you, verse 8. I will be your God, verse 8. Verse 9, my covenant, verse 10, my covenant. See, that's the grid that you must pull from. And we know elsewhere that when God ratifies the covenant, God is the one who places himself and he goes between those frayed sacrifices because he's essentially saying, Abraham, you and your seed will fail, but I will not. Isn't that good news? He will not. So this imagery that we see, go back to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. So here he says, again, the language is just like we just read from Genesis 17. I called him, I blessed him, I multiplied him. So now I've given you a real live example that all of you know is what he's telling them. So he says, now look or see, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. So based on this reality, his historical, real person, actual multiplying of people, he says, on that basis, that is my character. I also promise to you that I'm going to comfort you and even your waste places. And notice the language here. He says they're going to be like Eden and the wilderness Eden, the desert a garden, gladness and joy, thanksgiving and melody. And melody. Let me read something to you from one scholar says this when he talks about this, these images of Eden and a garden of the Lord. The prophet Ezekiel compares the former glories of the city of Tyre to the Garden of Eden. That's Ezekiel 28:13. And the former splendor of Egypt to the trees in Eden, Ezekiel 31. In God's eschatological recreation of the earth, Ezekiel 36:24-36, Ezekiel describes how God will gather his people back to their land, 36:24-31. Cleanse the people of their sins, Isaiah 36:25-33. Give them a new heart, and his spirit, Isaiah 36:26-27, and restore the fertility of their land like the Garden of Eden, 36:29-30, and also 34:35. The joy and singing that will accompany this eschatological restoration and the land express a radical change in the attitude of the Hebrew people. These new conditions in Zion do not refer to the situation in Zion after the people return from Babylon exile, but something much greater and grander at the end of the ages. Because someone could say, well, it's simply poetic that he just means when they come back from the land, they're going to be blessed and the land will be fertile. I believe he's going beyond that. Yes, they'll come back and there'll be some singing and joy. But remember, if we just limit it to Babylon, not many came back because life was comfortable for them and actually in Babylon. Now, we're going to have to introduce Assyria, but not quite yet. So next, number two, coming revelation. Coming revelation, verses 4-6. Go back to Isaiah. What does he say? Pay attention to you. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. So here he's establishing what? Here's a call from this authoritative word. Pay attention, give ear. And what is he saying here? God is going to establish justice for all the people. This Messiah was the one that's going to bring that justice, and he's going to take that justice to the nations. And how does God do it? He says, notice what he says, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and my arm, they will wait expectantly. Notice in verse 5, he says, in my arms. Why does he do this? And I think, again, just to amplify, why would he say arms? Because normally we just see the arm of the Lord. Why does he say arms of the Lord? Because it's a way to say, look at all the multiple ways that God has been faithful in delivering people throughout history, and even specifically you. But wait on him, he says. Wait. It goes even further. Notice verse 5. He's going to judge the people. The coastlands will wait. That is, the far places. There's an expectation that's there. Then in verse 6, lift up your eyes to the sky and look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear it like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But in contrast, my salvation will be for how long? Forever. And my righteousness will not wane. It will not die out. So in contrast to the creation itself, we know that one day it is all going to dissolve. Is it not? Second Peter tells us that. But yet something will remain forever. It is God's righteousness and his salvation. The beauty of our faith is this. Once we are in Christ, and now we take this into the New Testament, once we're in Christ, it is forever. You say, wait a minute, I know that. But do we know that? Do we bask in it? Do we cherish it? Do we see it as something that should stimulate us to love and good deeds in the moment? That nothing, no one can take you out of the Father's hand. Your salvation, Peter says, is reserved for you. You cannot change that reservation. It is bound forever. What a beautiful picture. Now, number three, coming consequences. Coming consequences. Verses 7 and 8. So now, verse 4, he said, pay attention, give ear. Verse 7, listen to me. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. So he's going back to the people who are seeking the Lord, the people who aren't making their own light, a people in whose heart is my law, because now here they represent this remnant that are true seekers of the Lord. So he said to them, what encouragement does he give them? Do not fear. How many times have we studied that in Isaiah, this idea of do not fear? Go back with me to 41. The first time that it's very pronounced, 41, verse 10. And what does it say? Do not fear, I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen, and surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So here, righteousness will be forever. A righteous right hand, the arm of the Lord, is there to intervene. And the wording is so beautiful in 41:10. Do not fear, I'm with you. And that's what we see throughout even Isaiah time and time again. And this is what Paul communicates, I think, in the book of Romans, because he tells us what? If God is for us, then who can be what? It doesn't matter. He's on your side. How many of you is, maybe some of you didn't, but as a kid, just childhood memory, as a kid, you know, we played sandlot football. Sandlot football is essentially football with no pads and nothing on. And you just went to the school, Washington Shores Elementary School. And we'd go to the school and we'd go to the field, and a bunch of the guys would be there. And what we do is start picking teams. And someone would say, okay, Carl, you're captain, or he's captain, or whatever, and you start picking teams. Someone tell me, who are the people that you want on your team when you have first pick? Yeah, the big guys. The big guy and the fast guy, right? The big guy and the fast guy. And unfortunately, there were people at the end who were like, well, you're like, okay, Bobby, come on the team. And you know, you're like, you pre-Christian, you know, attitude here before I knew the Lord. You surely pick, this is going to be a great team. Such and such is on my team. That little childhood memory. And we take it into the reality of our lives. What does it matter if God is for us? Who can be against us? Is it possible to lose? No, it's not. Now, here's the problem. People confuse God's divine plan to conform us, to make us more like Christ, to take us through sanctification. They confuse that with losing. And what are you saying, Hargrove? You go through difficulty. You go through heartache. You go through pain. You're not losing. When I talk to Joe, dear, I love Joe. I do. I love Joe. And he was saying, I'm just listening to, you know, the word of God in Hebrew. Of course, that's what he does. He listens to it in Hebrew. And he says, I love the Lord, and I don't want to waste this. And I said, you aren't, Joe. And I said, you're a blessing already to people. And I talk with him. And we were talking about Isaiah a little bit. He said, thank you. He said, Carl, he said, I listened to your message on Isaiah 38. That's like years ago that I preached that. Isaiah 38. What happened? God says to Isaiah, go to Hezekiah. Go to Hezekiah. Isaiah is to go to Hezekiah. Tell him to get his life in order. It's going to end. Put it in order. Then what does Hezekiah do? We may as well turn there. Look at Isaiah 38. Look at Isaiah 38. What does it say? He became mortally ill, verse 1. Set your house in order. You shall die and not live. Verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, have walked before you in truth. And with the whole heart, and have done what is right in your sight. And Hezekiah did what? He wept how much? Bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, because initially the word came, go and tell him he's about to die, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says Yahweh, God of your father David. Ah, David, why is he referencing David? Well, briefly, promises. Promises. No, not a promise of healing, but still it's promises. This is why often you would see, according to the faithful mercies of David, promises. God is a promise-keeping God. Then he says, what? I love this. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I've added 15 years to your life. And Joe was saying, yeah, it was a, I read it again. And he said, he cried out. He's cried. I said, Joe, I know he hears you. And Joe is, you know, he's already small frame, right? And he's lost weight. So see, that's not defeat. It's not defeat. Because see, he has a theological reality. He can pull from an archive that says God is sovereign, God is good, he is all wise. As opposed to some people, they pull from a theological archive that says, denounce it, don't confess it with your mouth, don't say it. No, not at all. So we trust the promises of God. See, consequences are coming. Go back to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. 7 and 8, listen, don't fear. do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. Why should you not? Well, he tells you in verse 8, for, that's, we remember last week we talked about for, but, contrast, reasoning, rationale. Here's the rationale. For the moth will eat them like a what? Garment. And the grub, that is the worm, will eat them like wool. Now notice the language, verse 6. What's going to happen? The sky is going to wear it like a garment, and all its inhabitants in like manner. So it says the men who now threaten you will wear it like a garment. Why? But something else will last. Just like the heavens themselves will be evaporated, they're going to vanish like smoke, but my salvation and righteousness will last. Men are going to be eaten up like a garment, but my righteousness and salvation will last. And it's even beautiful, he switches even the order here, because in verse 6, my salvation forever, my righteousness will not wane. Then he says, my righteousness forever, my salvation to all generations. God's promises are true. They're true. We rest on them. Next, come in comfort, 9 through 16. 9 through 16, come in comfort. Now, interesting enough, verse 9 really begins with a prayer. You say a prayer? Yes, a prayer. What's the prayer? So now God has made a statement that pay attention to me. Those who are seeking the Lord, I'm going to bring justice to the nations. The universe is going to wear out one day. Men are going to die. My salvation will continue. So in response to these realities, there's a prayer. Where is the prayer? Because remember, this is directed to God. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you? See, he's speaking to God. So it's a prayer to God. God, wake up. Why would the prayer be, God, wake up? Because there's a sense, has God forgotten us? Because the person that's facing what Joe is facing or others are facing, or even what an Abraham was facing, or Sarah was facing, and what the people of God are facing here. Maybe God has forgotten me. Because if he were awake, surely he would come to my aid right now. If he were awake, surely he would address this situation right now. But God has a way, just in his omnipotent, infinite wisdom, to have us wait just the right amount of time. And I think all of us know that there have been moments in our life when we have waited, and in that waiting period was some of the greatest moments of growth in our life. And had we sped up the plan, we would not be the people we are today. We just wouldn't be. So the prayer goes forth. Now, notice some of the language here. Cut Rahab in pieces. So let's understand some of these things. What is he talking about? Cut Rahab in pieces. He pierced the dragon. There's going to be this sense of he dried up the sea. Sorrow and sighing is going to flee away. So let's talk about these sort of in turn, if you will. So cut Rahab in pieces. Go with me. Psalm 87. Psalm 87. What does it say here? Because if we understand what he is communicating in 51, when this prayer goes forth, drying up the sea, the great deep, that he made the depths of the sea a pathway, this is going back to the Exodus. Now remember, God is saying there's going to be another Exodus that takes place. There was one that took place before. It's going to take place again, and there'll be an Exodus even into the future. And so here, Rahab, Psalm 87:4, he says, I will mention Rahab in Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, the one who was born there. And I believe it's a reference here, a reference to Egypt, because what did God do? God did what to the Egyptians? He cut them down. He destroyed them. Go with me to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, and then verse 7. He says, verse 7, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. So Rahab, when he says cut in pieces, it's just another way of saying, remember when you destroyed Egypt and you brought about a great exodus. And then he says, what? You pierced the dragon. And again, just another reference. If we go with me to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 29, another reference to Egypt, Ezekiel 29, verse 3 is what we want to consider, 29:3. And it says, speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of the rivers, that has said, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. No, you're a monster. God is going to cut you in pieces. And God did it. 32, Ezekiel 32:2. Son of man, take a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you compared yourself to a young lion of the nations, yet you are like the monster in the seas. And you burst forth in your rivers and muddied the waters with your feet and fouled their rivers. And what is God going to do? He's going to strike. So this idea of pierce the dragon or pierce the monster is just another reference to say God came and delivered you from Egypt. Why would he not deliver again? What is he not capable of? Don't you remember the plagues? Don't you remember how he delivered you? Don't you remember when you took all the spoil from Egypt? Don't you remember when he did dry up the sea and you walked through it? And there is some interesting, and I won't get into it now, maybe when we come back again, a play on words and just the Hebrew word for sea, and then another reference to a false enemy of Baal has the same word. And what God is saying, yes, Baal supposedly killed Yam, and that's the word for sea, but God actually did dry up the sea. In your mythology, Baal, this false god, supposedly killed Yam, which is the same word for sea. I actually did it. Here is reality. Here is history. This is mythology. Here is reality. So, God is a faithful God. There's more to talk about. But go back to Isaiah 51. So he says, you made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over. Clearly, the Exodus. Clearly, then. Let's go to that last slide. I think we'll pick up there in a couple of weeks. All the way at the end. Keep on going. There, not that far. Okay. A final thought. I've been talking about the promises of God, correct?
Yes.
We see God's promises are sure because of his character. God's promises to Abraham, God's promises to Sarah, God's promises to Israel. Then there were promises with Isaac, and there's promises to Jacob, and it continues. We see that promise is fulfilled. God did multiply him. He came with one man, and now nations, and today, nations even. I've asked you about how we trust the promises of God and how we respond when sometimes life is difficult. This morning, and I actually took that picture this morning, I had a different way I was thinking about the message, but I was out this morning, I went for my walk, some of you know that I do that, and I was out walking, and I broadcast it, and I noticed just the overcast. And normally on my pathway that I've been on, you've maybe seen pictures before, it's surrounded by the hills and some of the mountaintops that you can see in the distance. And then the 14 on that one pathway is right beneath me. And I'm often just seeing the cars go there. And I took that picture and I thought, this is such a great illustration. Because what happens is this, friends. I'm often up in the morning and I catch that sunrise and it's glaring sometimes, but didn't see it. I can often look down into the valley and I see in the 14 all the cars, and I clear enough that I can determine what sort of car it is. Could barely see it. And that is looking due south right now. That's looking due south. And that's if you were to think about Santa Clarita, it's Placer Rita Canyon would be way behind the mountaintops there. But you say, what mountaintops? You don't see them. But what's the reality? Are the mountains there? You barely see the 14. You can see it just a little bit right here. But as it went into that, it disappeared. But you know what's interesting? When I was walking, I heard the cars. I heard the cars. So I knew it was there. And I thought to myself, that's often how the Christian life can be. The promises of God are there. Amen. You hear the promises. Why? Because you do what? You read this. You say, the Lord God said, this is my word. This is what I will do. I am coming back again. I will never leave you or forsake you, is what he says. There is reserve for you in heaven. This is what he says. But think about it. Sometimes in life, it's overcast. And the question is now, are you going to believe the promises are there or not? Amen. Yeah. My brother Joe, it's overcast for him. But you know what he's doing? No, the sun is still there. It's still there. He's worshiping his God. And he said to me himself, he said, I've never been closer to the Lord. And think about it, because his immune system is going to be weaker and weaker. He really can't have company. So a lot of time, all day long, he's just by himself, but never by himself. Amen? Because what did Isaiah 41:10 say? Do not fear, for I am what? With you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. So friends, as you go through life, you look to an Isaiah and all the other things that we've been communicating and saying, you pull from your archives and say, right now life is this way, but the promises of God are true. And you rest in it. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and help us to trust the promises of God. That you would give us the grace to do so. And when dark clouds come and they for a moment obscure your promises from the eyes of the flesh, we can have the eyes of faith and we know that they're there. The people of God are wondering, how can we trust these promises? Look at us. Look at our condition. We rest in you. We thank you for your goodness, grace, and mercy. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. The Lord be with you.